You know, I was reading the book of Job, still reading the book of Job, but something hit me. The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And one of the things that in the banter and the debate back and forth between Job and his three friends, one of the things that keeps coming out is they're talking about those who reject God, those who act as if there's no God, who are antagonistic toward God, who live godless lives. And that's talking at least 4,000 years ago. Our recorded history only goes back 5,000 years ago. So this whole thing of rejecting God and rebelling against Him, I don't mean to sound, you think, well, you're just now figuring that out, but this is not a new thing. And the fact that it is so intense and so pronounced in our time, we shouldn't be unduly alarmed by this, because there's always been a division between those who trust in the Lord and those who reject Him. Having said that, would you please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11? It was one of the most frustrating times in my life. It was my first ministry position. I was brought on as the associate pastor and youth director for a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was quite excited about going there. And yet when we got there, you know, it, like anything else, it's not exactly what you think it's going to be. One of the fellows I was looking forward to working with quite closely left about the time I was coming. And so they hired another associate pastor who was in charge of the music. Well, the pastor of the church had lived there for several years, and the other associate pastor had grown up in Tulsa, so they were both very familiar with the area. I assumed when I got there, the new kid on the block, our first staff meeting that first Monday morning, I assumed that one of them would say, "David, hop in the car and let me just sort of familiarize you with Tulsa so you can get around." And that didn't happen. Instead, we had this, they used to get new move lists, people who moved into towns. I think the privacy laws have sort of changed that sort of thing. But they divided it in thirds. The preacher took one, he gave one to the other fella, and he gave me a third of it. And he said, "Okay, fellas, have good visits." And they just turned me loose in Tulsa, Oklahoma, all by myself. And it may be the place where they defined, they came up with the term, "This place is a spaghetti bowl." I couldn't find anything. And every day or so, the preacher would say, "How are your visits going?" And I'd have to say, I haven't been able to find any of them yet. And he would just look at me over his glasses. And by the end of the first week, I was so happy. I still wasn't finding the addresses of the houses, but I had begun finding the streets. You say, "Well, if you could find the street, how come you couldn't find the house?" Because let me tell you something. Freeways crisscross Tulsa, Oklahoma, and they cut those streets off, and the dead-end streets were driving me out of my mind. I would get there and almost weep for joy, thinking, "I found the street. Now all I got to do is find the address," and I would go a few blocks and come to a dead-end street. And then I'd have to find my way around it, and it was one of the most frustrating experiences I've ever had, and the worst of it was the dead-end streets. There was a book from Radio Bible Class that called Ecclesiastes, "The Art of Staying Off of Dead-End Streets." This book is about dead-end streets, particularly Solomon's search for meaning. And his search for meaning, when he turned away from God, it took him down plenty of dead-end streets. And most of what the things that people still chase in life, these are all of the things that Solomon himself tried to chase, whether it was riches or fame or building projects, sensual experiences, music, art, you name it. I once nearly lost control of a meeting back when they were still inviting preachers to do convocations for high schools. This was in Clay City, and I decided to speak from Ecclesiastes, and I described the things that Solomon was doing to try to find meaning in life. And sometimes you need to think about what you're going to say before you say it out loud, because I described he was pursuing riches and fame and sensual experiences and building. What kind of a life was that? Never ask what you think is a rhetorical question when they have a chance to answer. They broke out in applause. And I thought to myself, if I need to wonder when did I lose control of the meeting, that was it right there. And it was all I could do to sort of get back on track. But most of the things that people chase to try to find meaning is not new. Solomon was chasing these things, and people centuries before him had chased these same things. And what also is not new is that the consequences to our lives are still ruinous when we search for meaning apart from God. I read about a serial killer over 100 years ago, and these things are not new either, unfortunately. And back before the modern age of technology that we would think about, he had constructed what you could only call a house of horrors that he would lure his victims into, and he would allow them to think that they were escaping. And he had built into the house several doors that when you open them up, they opened onto a brick wall. And it was designed to crush the spirit of the people that he'd lured in there. There's so many experiences in life that seem like that. We open a door that we think is going to be our means of escaping from the humdrum or from some horrible situation, something that will bring us meaning in life, and yet we run into a brick wall, a dead-end street. Solomon was trying to find the answer to the question, why are we here? Now, most of Ecclesiastes, if you don't keep the perspective in mind that we need to have, most of it can be very grim and depressing in its outlook. There is a phrase that keeps being repeated. You can think of it UTS, UTS, under the sun. Solomon said, I kept looking at life under the sun, and vanity of vanities, all is vanities. And under the sun was just a code phrase meaning, if this life is all there is, if there's no God, and if this world and all of its experiences is this is all we get, then vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But then when you come to chapter 11 and 12, by contrast, they're fairly upbeat and positive. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we go through this, Solomon's conclusions are incomplete as far as the Christian is concerned. As God has progressively given his revelation to mankind, and at this point in redemption history, Solomon had all the light that anybody could get, and he came to the correct conclusions. But we have more light than Solomon had. We have Jesus, the light of the world. Nevertheless, given the light that Solomon had, he came to five conclusions, five ways to answer the question, why are we here? And we're going to see this as it unfolds in these last two chapters. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. So be comforted by these words. God bless you as you go home. You read things like that and you think, what does that mean? And how is this being a positive and upbeat conclusion? What you need to do, like the Proverbs that Solomon compiled, they're meant to be read and thought about. It's not the same thing as these ridiculous shows or books about this Bible secrets, you know, where it's just this side of whoopee. It's rather a real thing in the Bible where you look at the words and you're supposed to ponder them and look not for the secret meaning, but for a meaning that's just under the surface. It's much the same as when Jesus would tell his parables. And for those who had ears to hear, it would mean something. For those who were mocking and rejecting him, they just didn't get it at all. So what is it talking about here? First of all, the phrase, cast your bread upon the waters. This is an ancient metaphor, and we really don't have any modern counterpart to it. But we can understand this phrase on three levels. First of all, it referred to those who accepted the risks and reap the benefit of seaborne trade, maritime commerce, doing business on the oceans through ships. Now, ocean voyages in those days were much more dangerous and risky than they are now, and they're dangerous and risky now. But yet, history abounds with evidence of extensive sea trade all over the ancient world. I have a book. I was on vacation. It intrigued me, the title of it, and it intrigued me so much I can't remember the title of it, but it was just good kind of vacation reading, and it was about the ancient island of Santorini. And Santorini had a volcano, and it exploded and obliterated the whole thing. And some believe that this was the basis for the ancient legend of Atlantis. And yet, without being, you know, just this side of whoopee about it, as serious scholars looked at things, they found evidence there was tin on the island of Santorini that had been dug out of the British Isles, the tin mines in the British Isles. Now, this is 1,000 years or so B.C., before Christ, and to think about that kind of extensive trade going all over the ancient world, so they were doing these kinds of things. And the idea of cast your bread upon the waters, bread kept you alive. And the idea of taking your fortune and putting it in a ship and sending it off, you could lose everything, and people did. And yet for those who would brave the risk, there was great risk, but there was potential for great gain. Cast your bread upon the water. So referred to maritime commerce. Metaphorically, it also meant don't put all your eggs in one basket when it comes to your finances. Spread your financial resources out in multiple directions. If you suffer a loss in one place, you'll still be okay in others. That's still good advice today. But the third level is that in both ancient Jewish and Christian interpretation, casting your bread upon the waters meant giving to the poor. Because if you're giving to the poor, there's no way you could look at that from a financial standpoint and see that you're going to get some kind of return from that. There's no guarantee there. The only thing it looks like you're going to suffer is loss. And yet, in that context, finding it again meant others being kind to you in return. Folks, we are called to give. God is the giver. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. We are to be giving people. And I'm not just talking about the offering time. But there is risk in giving. Several years ago, I adopted a philosophy. It's not original with me. I don't remember where I heard it, but I experienced it so many times, I thought, that's the truth. I believe it. And here it is. Are you ready? No good deed goes unpunished. So many times, this is what we used to call in college, getting your glory now award. I don't mean it like that, but it's going to sound like that. So many times I've tried to do something good for somebody. I've tried to give into their lives in some way to do something good for them, only to have it blow up in my face. The person became offended in a way I hadn't expected, or the person tried to take advantage of me in some way, or it resulted in an unforeseen negative outcome. No good deed goes unpunished. There is a risk in giving to others, no matter how you do it or on what level you do it. Sometimes it will blow up in your face. No good deed goes unpunished. Do good anyway, because you're not supposed to be doing it for them ultimately. You're supposed to be doing it for Jesus. You do it in Jesus' name, and you leave the outcome with Him, even when it seems like it blows up in your face. Cast your bread upon the water. The point here, why are we here? Because life is an adventure. Adventures do not always turn out well, but sometimes they do, and we're here for the adventure. Don't be afraid to take some sanctified risks. Now, the world can take this and twist it. There's that horrible song by Wilson Phillips. Wilson Phillips was three girls, and they had a musical pedigree. They were the daughters of the Beach Boys and the Mamas and the Papas, and you talk about three ladies that could blend in singing. And they were popular with teenagers. Teenage girls. And they sang a song, and the chorus said, "I want to be impulsive, reckless." And I thought, good grief, how many girls listened to that and made wrong decisions on the basis of it? We're not talking about doing sinful things or taking stupid risks, but under the guidance of God, under His moral guidance, don't be afraid to take some sanctified risk. Here's the thing. If God is in charge, that has several results and consequences for us. And one of them is, if God is in charge, then I can risk. Second reason we're here. In the next several verses, let's begin reading in verse 3 and go through verse 6. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way of the Spirit, or the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. These are the words of the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And you read this thing and you think, what? What? But again, stop and think about them. What is it that's connecting these verses together? I want you to see that this passage here is telling us that another reason we're here in life is that there is rewarding work to be done. Go claim some successes and don't worry about things that you can't help. There is rewarding work to be done. Go claim some successes and don't worry about what you cannot help. Now think about this. Is there anything you can do about rain clouds, falling trees, which direction the wind blows, or what in the world God is doing in the world? These are all things that you and I don't have any control over. One of the most common and yet profound examples of things that we don't have any control over is how life comes to a baby in the womb. And I don't mean just from the secular materialist perspective. I mean from our perspective of believing in God and believing in the soul and the spirit and knowing that there's more to it than just the physical. Sometimes we're told that, you know, human beings are only worth about a few dollars because they total up all of the chemicals and the compounds that make up the human body, and they say, well, you could buy this at a store for, 10 or 12 bucks, and so that's what we're worth. But it's obvious for those with eyes to see that there is more to life than our physical bodies. I don't know who came up with this phrase, but there's a ghost in the machine. If these bodies are the machine, there's a ghost in the machine, as they say. Do we understand how the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child? We don't understand that. Is there anything you can do to make that happen or to control it? And the answer is no. There's an awful lot in life that we don't have any control over. And these are all examples of these kind of things. But in the providence of God, there is still something for you and I to do, some successes for us to claim, and differences that we can make in the lives of others. Now, I said some successes. Despite what Anthony Robbins and all of the other gurus of success will tell you, you can't, nobody can be a success all the time except God. You're going to fail sometimes, but you're going to succeed some. There are some successes for you to claim, some differences for you to make. So verse 6 says, sow your seed. Go tackle your tasks. Do your good work. Not all of it is going to turn out well, but some of it will turn out well. And guess what? Sometimes a lot of it turns out well. Both alike will be good. Not all the time, maybe even rarely, but sometimes everything turns out pretty much good. I tell you that when I get up in the morning, I was just talking to Josh about this. This is probably under the category of obsessive compulsive. I used to look at the weather before I went to bed at night, but in order to do that, you got to listen to all the depressing news, and I don't like to do that if I can help it. But I get up in the morning, and I want to know what the weather's going to be. So the first thing I do is I look out the window in my door at our old analog thermometer, and I see what the temperature is on the front porch, and I look out at the road. Then I go into my study at home, and I've got a little digital weather station, and I look and see what it says on that. Then I have three different weather apps on my phone, and I check usually two out of the three of them, sometimes all three. Then while we're eating breakfast, I will check at least one of the two weather channels that we get on DirecTV, and sometimes I even listen to TV 2 and TV 10 to get the local forecast. And sometimes after listening, I know it's obsessive compulsive, but after listening, my daughter's having great fun at my expense right now. Sometimes after getting all that information on the weather, do you know what? They're still wrong about the weather. If we stop what we're going to do on the basis of the weather, or what the weather might do, we probably aren't going to do much. It might rain. Good grief, we're Baptists. We're not supposed to be afraid of water, are we? We won't melt, and it might not rain or whatever else. Don't worry about what you can't help, and don't let it keep you from doing rewarding things. There's a serenity prayer that was actually composed by a liberal theologian. His name was Reinhold Niebuhr. I remember studying his unbiblical teachings back in college, but there's a saying, even a stopped clock is right twice a day. And he wrote a serenity prayer. You've seen it. I bet you didn't know who composed it. It says this: God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. That prayer isn't found in the Bible, but it reflects the very biblical attitude that Solomon is expanding and expounding on here. The third answer to the question, why are we here, is found in verses 7 through 10. Let's just read these and then we'll get to it. Verse 7, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Now remember his perspective under the sun, apart from God. He's comparing light and darkness, life and death here, but it's not done. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Now, if you sit and ponder these verses for a while, you see what God is telling us here through Solomon is that life is meant to be enjoyed to the fullest. Just keep it in the right perspective. We're meant to enjoy things in this life. We're just meant to live life in light of eternity. Actually, I like to tell especially teenagers and children when they'll listen, is that what this is telling us, the Bible says, do whatever you want to do. Because that's really what he's saying in verse 9. Do whatever you want to do, but remember your decisions have consequences and you are going to be accountable to God for the decisions you make. So the lesson, the takeaway is make good decisions. Don't do stuff that will make you sad. Don't do stuff that will put you in the ditch. And then otherwise, just go and enjoy life. Real enjoyment comes within God's moral boundaries. Real enjoyment comes within God's moral boundaries. I don't want to be indelicate here. But every time I've read this and I've thought about saying this, I just have to tell you that the world is out there, and among other things, they're pursuing sexual fulfillment. And they've done studies, anonymous polls, where they've questioned non-Christians and Christians in committed marriages. Not perfect, but committed marriages. You want to know who ranks far and away higher under the category of sexual fulfillment? It ain't the pagans. Real enjoyment comes within God's moral boundaries. Now, let me back up for a minute. We just come through Christmas, and if you still have kids or grandkids, especially if they're little, why is it that you buy a room full of colorful plastic stuff for them? Did you go into the store and look at it on the shelf and say to yourself, you know, I think I would get a lot of enjoyment out of picking that up off of the floor? That's not why you buy things for your kids or your grandkids. You buy it because you know how it will delight them. And that moment when they're ripping the paper off of it, and that the delight on their face, that's what makes you laugh. That's what gives you joy. Now, where do we get that? That isn't selfish. I said before, we can go overboard at Christmas, but the reason we want to give good things to our children is because we're made in the image of God. The world is full of wonderful things. Food. Marriage. Yeah, chocolate. That was on there. It was next, Dennis. I had to laugh, too. We went to a wedding of one of the kids in the Heritage Baptist Church. And I can't think of his first name, but it was a sweet ceremony. And then afterwards, the groom, in his nervous, stammering way, was trying to thank everybody for coming. And he said, I just appreciate you all being here. And he said, the wedding part just seems to have gone really well. And I'm really looking forward to the marriage part. And everybody just laughed, and he turned about as red as Nancy's sweater, you know, and there was just no putting that back in the bottle, you know. But the Bible's full of good things: food and marriage and chocolate and bacon. I have to put that in there for Danny Cox. Why do you think God put these things on the planet? I say again, He could have made nutrients for us that were tasteless, that we could have just swallowed in a little glob like a pill, and that would have sustained us. Instead, He gave us stuff that feels good in our mouth, that is a pleasure to chew, that fills our taste buds with delight and our stomachs with a feeling of fullness and satisfaction. Why did He do that? The Bible says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. I know my jokes are old at this point. Good grief, look at me. But I still, when I hear people laughing, I love to say to them, all right, we're in church, stop laughing. And they just laugh more. And that's what I mean for them to do, because we're supposed to laugh in church. And this idea that, oh, we're Christians, we shouldn't enjoy ourselves. Watch it. It looked like you almost enjoyed yourself there. You better go to the altar. Where do we get this attitude? God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So along with that, to balance it out, we have to remember what our mother used to tell us when we were little. You wait till your father gets home, because ultimately we're going to give account to God. So remember that, make good decisions, and then go enjoy life. The fourth reason, the fourth answer to the question, why are we here, is found in chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. And it can be summed up with this sentence: we must realize that our meaning is not found in youth or ultimately in this life. We must realize that our meaning is not found in youth or in this life. Let me just read this whole first 8 verses. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, and when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, this passage is a vivid description in symbolic language of the aging process and of death. Now, sometimes the picture is obvious. Sometimes it's not so clear. The overall effect, though, is still plain. I don't want it to bother you that we're not exactly sure what every phrase means. Let me see if I can put it in modern terms. I don't know where Bob Dylan is spiritually, and he writes some oddball songs sometimes. He also can't sing his way out of a wet paper sack, and how he made a career out of it beats the fire out of me. But when other people sing his songs, they're great. And his lyrics are cryptic, to say the least. Sometimes you just don't know what he's talking about. And yet his songs are still popular today. Songs he wrote in the 1960s are still being listened to by kids on college campuses today. One of them, Like a Rolling Stone. How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home? Like a rolling stone. There's things in that that you scratch your head about and think, you wonder what old Bobby was talking about there. But for the most part, you still get the meaning loud and clear, and people grab onto it. I'm not comparing the Bible to Bob Dylan's lyrics. What I am saying to you is that Solomon was a lyricist, a songwriter, a writer of many songs. And the fact that he wrote some phrases here that we might not quite understand doesn't take away from the fact that his meaning is clear. So let's go through this very quickly. Talks about evil days. And in the context here, evil days here means old age. Now that seems like kind of a grim outlook. And yet, can we just be realistic? I want you to think about a happy, kicking baby that just woke up. You forgive me, these illustrations just live pretty close to my heart right now. The baby's happy, and all he can do is breathe, and he doesn't have control over his arms and legs, and he's just kicking everything he got. He's just happy. Or you can contrast that to my grandson the other day. I went to take him to school, and he was just so happy. And his mother said, Andrew, you just seem so happy today. And he stopped and he said, I am full of joy. And he was. Now contrast those pictures to a 60-year-old getting up in the morning. I told somebody one of my favorite quotes from J. Vernon McGee. It was Dennis and Susie. He was coming down the stairs, and his wife looked at him and said, must you groan so? And he said, it's scriptural to groan. The Bible says the whole creation groans. But look, compared to the joy of a kicking baby, that I ain't feeling it when I get out of bed in the morning. It takes a while to get everything moving again. You look at me and you think, cry me a river. I see it on your faces. The sympathy is just overwhelming. So we're talking about old age, evil days, old age. And then it says the sun and the light and the moon are darkened. In other words, your eyesight grows dim. Failing eyesight, cataracts, glaucoma, other things. And then there's this phrase in the middle of it, the clouds return after the rain. We kind of have to draw a question mark here, but I want to just put the thought in your mind, could this be talking about depression, what they used to call melancholia or melancholy? And often we're more prone to it as we grow older. Then when the keepers of the house tremble, this is the hands, the keepers of the house. And how many times have you seen an old person and their hands shake? And the strong men are bent. The strongest muscles in your body are in your legs. And I used to, 20 years ago before I came here, 5 days a week I would take what I called my geezer walk at one of the malls in Terre Haute. And I think I called it that because I walked with the geezers. Now when I have a chance, I still go to do it, but now I are one. And yet sometimes I think, God, for all the arthritis, et cetera, thank you for my legs, because I see some of these people, and old age takes its own courage. And there was a fellow with a cane, and his legs were bent, and he was walking, and he walked around the mall, and I passed him a couple of times, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I don't want to make him feel bad. But his legs were bent. The strong men are bent. When the sound of the grinding is low. Now, verse 4 seems to refer to the most part for being hard of hearing. In Bible times, people would grind their flour and make their bread on a daily basis, so this would have been a common sound. But then the idea here is you've heard it all your life, but now that same sound is low. It's muffled. Now, paradoxically, right in the middle of that, it says, when one rises up at the sound of a bird. You say, well, how can you be hard of hearing and then rise up at the sound of a bird? This may mean the inability to sleep well, waking up in the wee hours, being fitful in sleep, as it were. Then it says, afraid also of that which is high. Your balance is not what it used to be. You're less sure-footed. And consequently, you're afraid of falling. As we age, our bones get more brittle, so you're more afraid of breaking a bone. I pray almost every day of the week that God would keep my dad and my father-in-law and my father-in-law's new wife, among other things, keep them from falling and breaking a bone. And then when terrors are in the way, sometimes we can exaggerate dangers and negative things in our minds. I think part of that is a good thing. Part of that, as the older we get, I think we realize how precious life really is. And sometimes I think young people don't understand what they've got, and as a consequence, they're more careless and more reckless. Not all of them, but many of them. But even this good perspective, realizing how precious life is, can be twisted and warped into incessant fretting. In Psalm 37, we read it a while ago, a couple of places says, fret not. I've had to tell my wife repeatedly that has nothing to do with guitar playing. It has everything to do with worrying and being anxious. Terrors are in the way. And then the almond tree blossoms. This one we don't have to pray about much. Almond blossoms are white. It's talking about gray hair. I have preached on this passage about 8 times over the course of my ministry. And as I look back at my notes, I would see things like my wife's Aunt Kay has started to tease me about the gray in my beard. She quit teasing. It's just too obvious. Nowadays, what happens to me is like when we're around our Sunday dinner table, and a couple of years ago, my wife said, you know, Grandpa still has quite a bit of brown in his hair. And my grandson Andrew was passing behind me at the time. He started digging through my hair and said, where? The almond tree blossoms. Almond blossoms are white. Then the grasshopper drags itself along. You say, well, this is sort of an abrupt change. Remember, a songwriter, a lyricist, he's pouring out his heart in an artistic way. A grasshopper drags itself along. What does this mean? Grasshoppers aren't supposed to move like that. Grasshoppers are supposed to leap effortlessly. This is a picture of limited movement, movement that wasn't what it used to be. And then when desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. You know, after a while, the Christmas toys aren't as much fun as they used to be. I do not say this lightly at all. Part of God getting us ready to leave this world is an increasing dissatisfaction with the things that used to delight us. One of the saddest things I ever read as a guitar player was one of my guitar heroes, Chet Atkins, not long before he died. He wrote about losing the joy of playing and listening to music because he said, among other things, you can't hear the highs like you used to anymore. I can't tell you how deeply that grieved me when I read that. And then the mourners going about the streets, this is obviously a funeral procession, a minder of death. And then it has this curious phrase, before the silver cord is snapped. And I've read some commentators and they say, well, they try to see here a picture of the spinal cord. Well, maybe, but I'm grateful to God that most of the time, death rarely involves the snapping of our spinal cord. Maybe it's more of a picture of our connection to this life. I'm hesitant to tell you that in occult literature, people who claim to have had out-of-body experiences say that there is a silver cord that connects their spirit body back to their real body. Now, number one, we are forbidden to look into those things. Number two, getting our information from somebody like that, they're either deceiving us or they've been deceived themselves. So I don't think we can put too much stock in it. But the idea that this pictures our connection to this life, well, that makes sense. But then there's three word pictures given to us in quick succession. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. The wheel is broken at the cistern. Every one of these images has this in common. They are water receptacles. And in the Bible, water is often used as a symbol of life. Jesus called himself the water of life. Revelation 22, 17, come, let him who is thirsty take of the water of life freely. Each of these images presents us with something shattered, unable to hold water anymore. And there will come a point for each of us when our bodies are unable to hold our life anymore. But thank God, that is not the end of the story. The next verse says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. My skin gets so dry in the wintertime. I told my wife, you know that passage, dust returns to dust? She said, yes. I said, I think I'm getting a head start. But that's not where it ends. The spirit returns to God who gave it. There's more to man than the physical. Again, there is a ghost in the machine. There is a spirit within our mortal bodies. And when our mortal bodies can no longer sustain our lives, the spirit returns to God who gave it. For the unbeliever, that moment brings a terrible accounting to God. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But for the believer, that moment means going home with a capital H and seeing the face of God. Now, verse 8 just repeats the theme that has recurred all through this. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And then he gives us the final answer to the question, why are we here? And this is in verses 9 through 14. Our ultimate meaning is found only in worshiping our Maker. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher, it's a Hebrew word, koholath. This was written, about 1,000 years roughly before the time of Jesus. And so all of these pinheads that try to say, well, we only have preachers because they borrowed that from the Greek orators and it had nothing to do with Christianity. I'm sorry, if they knew their Bibles better, they wouldn't get off in ditches like that. Besides being wise, Solomon said, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads that keep you on the right path, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And as we read this book, these truths have a way of nailing our life together in such a solid way. And you get the impression, if you're a believer and you're looking, this is all from one author. all from one shepherd, the good shepherd. And then Solomon says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You can try to figure out life apart from God and wear yourself out. And then he says this, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is a final note of warning. Remember, we're going to give account to God. So how do we avoid the judgment and the condemnation of God? This is where we have an advantage over Solomon. We know that we avoid it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Will we give an accounting to God? Yes, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not so our salvation can be determined. That's settled when we receive Jesus. Of course, we'll have to give an account to him. But remember what Jesus said in Revelation 1. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And remember Jesus' promise to us, because I live, you shall live also. You want to find ultimate meaning in the face of old age and death? Then put your faith in the one who died and is alive and who holds authority over death. Worship Jesus. Put your faith in him. Hang on to him. It'll be all right. Jesus said so. Let's pray together. Oh, precious Lord Jesus Christ, how we need you, how we cling to you in the night when we awake and all of our fears seem so large, and all of the things that we face, whether physical or in any other way. Oh, how we cling to you, and help us to cling to you and to hang on to you. Because what you really have said to us is it is going to be all right. And we have your word on this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that our ultimate meaning isn't found here. It's found in you. And we get to be with you in your Father's house. And in the meantime, that frees us up to live our lives here and enjoy the best that this world has to offer. And to try to do as much good for other people without demanding that they bring us fulfillment, without demanding that the good things of this world bring us fulfillment. You give us that. Our fulfillment isn't found here. In the meantime, thank you for all the wonderful things that you've given us to enjoy. Oh, Father, help us to fear you, not in the sense of terror, but in the sense of reverencing you and honoring you and worshiping you. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and by your blessed Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.